Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Beautiful winter day. Looks like we're going to have a nice end to January, and then it's February, and we're only a couple months out, right? So we're going to be looking at Romans 5 this morning and continuing our study in the book of Romans. And as I've been preaching through Romans, I've been thinking about application. And a couple of people have asked me about application as we've been going through these first three, four chapters. And it's an interesting and important question. And although I believe we've been greatly benefited through our study of these first chapters, as in 1:18 to 3:20, talking about the lost man and his guilt, as well as in 3 and 4, explaining the means of justification, it's true that there's been a limited direct application for us in these verses, because much of these sections do not directly apply to us. They apply in the sense of this is who we were, and this is how we were saved or justified, but it's no longer who we are. And though these truths lay the foundation of the gospel, they've yet to fully explain the implications of that gospel in our lives. The pagans described in chapter 1:18 to 32 who suppress the truth of God, who hold down the clear revelation of God of Himself to us, the ones who've been given over to sin, uncleanness, and a reprobate mind, who do practice horrible things and also approve of those who do them, this is not who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. These words give us a great deal of understanding about why the world is the way it is and how God judges rejection of His revelation, and they teach us a great deal about the man in Adam, but they do not describe the believer in Jesus Christ, nor do they command us to do anything specific. Likewise, in Romans 2, where Paul describes the hopeless condition of the moral, self-righteous, religious man who's trying by his own efforts to justify himself, who's depending on things like his church, his heritage, the rituals he goes through, we find that these things do not describe our faith or apply to those of us who have turned from our own works and our own self-righteousness to faith in Jesus alone. The first three chapters largely describe the condition of the lost man in Adam, the guilt of every man born in Adam. And they teach clearly the means by which God prescribes that a man can be justified, that a man can be made right with Him only through the work of Jesus on the cross, only by faith in Him through imputation of our sins to Him and His righteousness to us. These are powerful, wonderful, important truths, and they are absolutely crucial to our understanding of the gospel. But we need to go further. We need to understand what this justification, this salvation means to our security, to our daily life, to our eternity. And that's where we're going in chapters 5 through 8. We're going to go slowly through these verses, these chapters, and we're going to study them in depth. These truths are the very essence of the Christian life, and we as believers must get past just the understanding of justification. As important and wonderful as that is, we must also understand God's basis and His plan for our sanctification, that progressive work that God is doing and has promised to complete in our lives. We're going to answer definitively questions such as, can I lose my salvation? Is my salvation secure and how? What does it mean that I've been justified? Who am I now in Christ? What should my life now look like as a believer in this world? What should my focus be? Why can I expect to live a new life in victory and fruitfulness to God? What is my eternal destiny? What can I expect not only for my life today, but for my life eternal? These are vital questions for our Christian life, and unfortunately, many Christians never really get beyond justification. They never come to understand the profound implications of this salvation in Christ, nor the intention of God in performing this work of salvation. We must know the truth. We must believe, reckon the truth continually in our lives, and we must depend wholly on Jesus through faith to live His life out through us one day at a time through faith. If we do not first know and understand these truths, then we certainly cannot apply them in our lives. We cannot believe them, trust in God's Word, His truth, if we never really understand it. So as we come to chapter 5 and look ahead, to the profound chapters of 6 through 8, we need to think of this as a graduated study, another level. And we need to really study and seek to know what God is saying. Carefully paying attention to the words, to the flow, to the intent and context. To seek to take out of these words what God has put in. To rightly divide the word of truth. So that we might know the truth. And that knowing it, we might believe, and believing that we might trust God, yield to Him to produce this fruit in our lives by His power. This is the essence of the Christian life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're going to see, beginning this morning in chapter 5, truth that applies directly to everyone who believes. This is where the rubber meets the road for us, and I pray and trust the Holy Spirit to make these things clear as we strive together to understand, to know, and to reckon these things to be true, as well as to yield to God's power in our life. So let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Well, I'd like to frame the message this morning with 5 points. First, we're going to look at the truth that we have been justified by faith. Second, we're going to see that we have peace with God. Third, we're going to see that we have access to God. Fourth, that we stand in grace. And fifth, that we rejoice in hope. The key words here to recognize are the words "having been justified by faith." As we've been discussing, the truths that Paul refers back to with the important word "therefore" beginning our text are in reference to God's declaration of righteousness of the man who has faith in Jesus. The previous chapters, and specifically the previous words of chapter 4, are all about imputation of righteousness, the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Paul uses Abraham as the example, who believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The verses we have been studying have been all about justification. Now consider the words Paul uses in the beginning of verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith." Now he's talking about those who have been justified, not how we can be justified. We're going to now move on to the implications of this justification, the first aspect of our salvation. What does it mean that I have been justified by faith in Christ? What are the implications, the results? What should be my expectations? What is the essence of this salvation in Christ I have now come into through faith? The tense of the verb here is aorist. It means that justification speaks of an accomplished fact one time in the past. The voice is passive, meaning that God acted on us. He declared us righteous based on our faith in Jesus. This is very instructive because it nails down the fact that justification is not progressive. It's not an ongoing, striving thing. It happens at a moment in time when a man turns from his own self-righteousness and places his faith in Jesus. Our justification, if we have believed, has been accomplished and is forever true, never to change. It's not dependent on anything but what Jesus Christ has done, has finished on the cross. And it is something that God has done once and for all, never to be undone. This sits in stark contrast, as we've discussed before, to the doctrines of religion, where men are ever striving in a futile quest to establish their own righteousness through works and ritual. They believe a teaching that is false, one of progressive justification, and it never comes. It cannot come. It's impossible because of the indwelling sin controlling the man in Adam and the truth that the law can bring only wrath. It is faith that brings righteousness, but it must be faith in the right object. Men believe all kinds of things. They believe in their church and their works and themselves. But only if our faith is in Jesus can we claim the promises that we are about to study over the next several months. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have these promises. We have peace. We have access. We stand in grace. We have security through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus that we can claim justification and the resulting implications of peace and access and joy and hope. So it's important that we're clear here, that we all understand. What we are going to study in chapters 5 through 8, the promises, the truths that we are going to look at and apply to our lives, are only for those who have been justified by faith in Christ. If you are a religious man, if you are a pagan who rejects the revelation of God, if you are any man who has not turned from your own self-righteousness, your unbelief, to faith in Jesus alone, then none of these things are for you. None of these things apply to you. You have not been justified by faith in Jesus, and therefore you have no right to claim these great promises that are for those who have. So the first important truth that we see is that what we are beginning to study in chapter 5 is for those who have been justified by faith. Next, we see in our text the promise of peace with God. We kind of take that for granted. We can kind of just say that. But how amazing is this truth, my friends? Let me ask you, if as a result of justification we have peace with God, then what did we have before? If peace with God is true for the man in Christ, then what is true for the man in Adam? It's war. He's at war with God. He does not have peace with God. He has war. Now, most men, especially religious men, will tell you that they are not at war with God, that they are not against God, but that's really not the issue. God is separated from a sinful man because of that sin in him. It doesn't mean that he doesn't love this man or desire that he comes to faith in Christ or offer them this free gift continually. But for the man in Adam, he is separated from God. He is storing up wrath in the day of God's wrath. He is in rebellion and he is suppressing God's truth, and therefore the wrath of God abides on him because he has not believed Jesus Christ. This is an important truth for us to understand as we begin to discover the great dichotomy between the man in Adam and the man in Christ. They are two completely different creatures living in two completely different realms. And one major truth, one major difference, is that the man in Adam is at enmity with God, but the man in Christ has forever peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Ephesians 2 with me, please. An important passage in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul, writing to the believers in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ." He's describing the man in Adam. "You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Look at the contrast. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What an important passage this is. Gentiles and Jews are now brought together in Christ because He has broken down the middle wall of separation. The mystery revealed in the new covenant is the church, unity in Christ. There's neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave or free. We are all one in Christ. The law separated Jew from Gentile. But Jesus has broken down that wall and brought peace. He's brought peace between men. And He's brought peace between man and God. Jesus is our peace. The carnal man has no peace because he does not know Jesus. He has no relationship with Jesus through faith. And thus he is at enmity with God, under the law, controlled and dominated by sin, and headed for death. It is clear in our world, every man is searching for peace. Men gain the whole world. They reach the pinnacle of achievement and wealth and fame. They climb the ladder all the way to the top, and then they fall off the other side because the lie is exposed. They climb and climb, and they reach the top and find that there is no peace in the things of this world. The examples are profound. Whitney Houston, dead by drowning in a bathtub in a hotel room under the effects of cocaine. Her daughter dying in a bathtub as well, having been beaten by her boyfriend. Michael Jackson, dead from prescription drugs. Robin Williams hung himself. No peace. No peace. There's no peace in this world. But for those who have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that the promises of God are for those who have been justified by faith. And we see that the peace with God can only come through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And our next point in our text is that we not only have peace with God through faith in Jesus, but we also have access. This is such an amazing truth. And again, I think we can best understand the significance of what we have in Christ through a contrast to what we had before. For the Jew in the Old Covenant, access was the furthest thing from the reality of their relationship with God. The Jews had no access under the law. And men today under the law in Adam have no access to God because they do not go through Jesus Christ in faith. Turn back to Exodus 19 with me, please. Just read an extended passage in Exodus 19 to give us an idea of what the relationship of the Jew was to God in the Old Covenant. Exodus 19 at verse 1. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. Can you see this scene? The experience that they had. What was the message? The message was that God was holy. And men were sinful, and men had no access to God. This was the giving of the law. The next chapter, he goes through the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, speaks to the children of Israel and gives them these commandments, the law of Moses. And the people begged Moses that he would not speak with them anymore. They could not stand the words and the presence of God. Now in Hebrews 12, we see an explanation and a contrast of the Old and New Covenant. Turn over to Hebrews 12 at verse 18, please. The writer of Hebrews, calling us back to Exodus 19, speaking now to believers. Verse 18, he says, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Notice verse 22 and the contrast of the new covenant with the old. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You have come to Jesus, to the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. For the Jew under the law in the old covenant, there was no such thing as access to God. The tabernacle and the mediating priesthood was a picture, an object lesson of this truth. God is holy and just. Man is utterly sinful and cannot approach God lest he die. This was seen at Mount Sinai, and it was seen at the tabernacle and the veil that separated the Holy of Holies where God was from the outer court, where the other side of the veil where man was. only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he had to be sure to go through all the cleansings and procedures in an exact and precise way, lest he be struck dead. Men could not approach God. They had no access to God. They had to have a mediating priesthood, a go-between, to bring them to God. But this all changed when Christ came and lifted that cup and instituted the new covenant. He became the substitute. He became the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice to end all sacrifices. He paid the debt in full. He fulfilled the law, and he abrogated the old covenant, bringing in the new. Turn to Hebrews 8 with me, please. I just want to read another passage to emphasize this point, because it's the basis of what Paul's going to teach us. If we don't understand the distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant, we can never understand the Christian life. Hebrews 8:1. Now the writer of Hebrews brings everything together in this chapter. He says, "Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, and not men. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" Now look at verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant, the covenant of the law, had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Look at verse 13. In that he says, "a new covenant," he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. My friends, Jesus is better. He's better than Aaron, better than those priests of the old covenant, better than the sacrificial system that was only a picture of what was to come. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. The old covenant is gone. It's done. When Jesus died, the veil was torn from top to bottom, signifying that man no longer needs a priesthood. He no longer needs sacrifices. We are priests individually in Christ, and we have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. Listen to Hebrews 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Think about that mountain we read about in Exodus 19. Now listen to the new covenant, verse 16. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Come boldly to the throne of God. Not for the Jew, my friend, not under the law, not in the old covenant. If he would even dare to come near to God, he would be stoned or shot through with an arrow. Because God is holy and just, and man is sinful. There was a barrier of the law and of sin between God and man. But Jesus broke down that wall, destroyed that separation, conquering sin and death and hell by His death, burial, and resurrection. And now we, through faith in Him, are united to Him in that death, burial, and resurrection. Sin has been dealt with. We died to sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in its own realm. We died to the law. We're no longer under the law. And we now possess eternal life. Life forever in heaven with Him. My friends, we are in Christ. And nothing can ever change that truth, that fact. And being in Christ, we now have peace with God. We now have access anytime, all the time, to come boldly to God, to crawl up into the lap of our Abba, Papa, Father. He is our Father. Because we are in Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are sons of God. Many in our world today say that all men, all people, are children of God. But this is not true. Jesus said in John 8:44 to the religious leaders of His day that they were sons of Satan, not sons of God. The man in Adam is not a son of God. He has not been justified by faith, and therefore he has no peace with God, and he has no access to God. And he does not stand in grace, but is under the law. And the wrath of God abides on him. This is not so for the man in Christ, the one who has been justified by faith in Jesus. We see next in our text that for those of us who have believed, we stand in grace. Verse 1 again, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. The next profound truth we see for those who are in Christ, who have been justified by faith, is that we stand in grace. Our relationship with God is defined by grace because of Jesus Christ. You see, our standing is not based on anything that we have done or anything that we are, anything appealing in us, but solely based on who Christ is and what He has done. We are in Christ, and this means positionally that God sees us as Christ. We stand in His righteousness by faith. Grace is God's unmerited favor, and this favor is bestowed on those who believe. I often hear men say, and I know my wife and Doug hear children say all the time, life is not fair. And Doug always tells them, if life were fair, Mr. Foley would have hair. Life is not fair. I just want life to be fair. No, you don't, my friend. Because fair would be wrath and hell, eternal suffering for the sins that we have committed. This is what we deserve. But God, in His great love for us, gave Jesus to take that wrath that we deserved. And not only does He exercise mercy, not giving us what we deserve, but He goes much further. He gives us grace, giving us what we don't deserve. This is the basis of our salvation and of our relationship with God. Thus we live by faith. And as we trust and believe Him, He gives grace upon grace to effect His work in our lives. We are justified by grace through faith, and we are sanctified by grace through faith, and we shall be glorified by grace through faith. In this way, God gets all the glory. This truth speaks to our security in Christ. And we're going to look more deeply and closer at that in the aspect of security of salvation later in this chapter. But we are secure in Christ precisely because our salvation is not based in who we are, but in what Christ has done. Not in what we have done, but because of who He is. Our salvation is wrapped up in grace, the grace of God demonstrated at the cross, the grace by which we come to salvation in justification, and the grace in which we now stand. We're not moving in and out of grace. We cannot fall from grace. Having been justified by faith, we now stand in God's grace, immovable. It's a wonderful assurance, my friends, this standing in grace, this understanding of justification by faith in Christ and peace with God. It gives us hope of the glory of God. Because we have entered permanently into the grace relationship with God, because we have come to peace, having the separating wall of law and sin dealt with, because we are in Christ and stand permanently in grace, we have hope of the glory of God. What does this mean to us? What is this hope? Wiest comments on this last phrase that this is the hope, the confident assurance of participation in heaven in the glory of God. That's a pretty good promise, isn't it? That you have a guarantee of heaven. Turn over to Romans 8 with me, please. Let's read one more passage as we close. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. Paul, in the context of Nero, in the context of persecution, of being lambs given over to slaughter all day long, in verse 18 writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew," listen to this promise, verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called." Did He call you, my brother, sister? "These He called, He also justified." Have you been justified by faith? "And whom He justified, these He also glorified." My friends, our glorification together with God is a done deal, as sure as our justification through faith in Jesus Christ. We have hope of eternal life, of the redemption of our bodies, of glorification, not a hope-so faith. Not like I hope I win the lottery or I hope the Packers win the Super Bowl. No, a confident assurance. A sure hope based on the fact that I have been justified by faith in Christ. I have peace with God. I stand in grace. And therefore I can know and believe that God will glorify me, that Jesus will come to take me to be with Him forever, that He will transform this lowly body at the glorious revealing of the sons of God. My brothers and sisters, we are just scratching the surface of what it means that we have been justified by faith, that we are in Christ. I pray that you'll think on these things, that you'll go back and study these truths and give praise and glory and thank God and ask Him to give you full understanding of what this salvation in Christ means as we study through these amazing chapters of the book of Romans. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that we have been justified by faith, that Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, that He has made a full satisfactory payment, and that You showed that You are satisfied with His payment by raising Him from the dead. Thank You that through faith in Him, we can know that we're justified, we're made right with You forever, that we now have peace, that we have access to You all the time, that You actually live in us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank You that we stand in grace and that we have hope, Lord, hope of eternity with You. Thank You for Your grace. And I just pray that we would hold on to these things for ourselves, Lord, and that they would cause us to be thankful in all circumstances, to be content in Jesus Christ, and to go out and tell others this tremendous good news of salvation in Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen.